Would you pray with me once again as we open God's word? So Heavenly Father, it has been good today to sing of the glories of Jesus, to hear your word, to come to you in prayer. And Father, we pray that, as we just heard read, that the way that many years ago they accepted the word of God, not as a word of man, but as a word of God, Father, I pray that we would do that today, and we need your help to do that. So Father, work through your word, work through your spirit today for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, what if I were to tell you today that what we're going to talk about is the most valuable thing in the world? I mean, more valuable to you than even if I would give you millions or billions of dollars, which I can't. More valuable than any medical cure for any condition you have. I mean, more valuable than any cure for every form of cancer. More value than world peace. More value than the elimination of human poverty and hunger and suffering around the world. Now, if I was going to tell you, I'm going to give you something more valuable than any of this, you'd probably be skeptical. Because we've kind of gotten used to when people deceitfully talk about something, overhyping it, trying to sell us what they're trying to sell. But the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is more valuable to you than anything else. Because all those other things, they may help you for a while during this life, your few piddly years on this earth. But it's only the gospel of Jesus that changes your eternity. So there is nothing more valuable on this planet. Nothing even comes close. And we're going through this great book, this great letter known as 1 Thessalonians. This is our fourth week now. And the reason that we have this letter today is because this infinitely valuable message came to this town one day. And this is an event that really happened in history. In fact, it happened probably right around 49 AD. It's recorded in the Bible in Acts 17. And Thessalonica was a large city in the kind of the northern part of Greece. It's still the second largest city in Greece. And it was this large city filled with people who were going on living their normal lives. Okay? This city had many Greek people. Many Greek people who were living in this fallen world without a word of God to guide them. And like all people, that they knew that something was wrong. They had this sense that they had a guilt against an almighty creator. And because of this, they tried to make it right. They followed their traditional religions. They worshiped idols. But all the while, they were gripped by this fear of death. Rather than hope, these people were filled with fear because they did not know God or how they could be made right with God. They were lost. They were living in darkness. They did not know the one true God. And in the city of Thessalonica, there was also a Jewish minority. And these were people who had the Old Testament. They had the Word of God. And they would gather together to hear from the Word of God, to worship God in their synagogues every week. And some of these Jews had a true faith in the Lord. And some of these Jews just continued to follow these dead traditions. Okay? And those who had a true faith, they hoped in God's promises. They knew the scriptures, the Old Testament, that God had promised that he would send a Messiah, a Savior, a Deliverer. And they longed for the day when God would fulfill this promise and bring the Christ. Well, one day, into Thessalonica came Paul and his companions. And for several weeks, when Paul got there, they taught in the Jewish synagogue. And he brought them this brand new message that had never before been heard in the city. He told them that God had fulfilled his promise, that God's Messiah had come. He taught them about Jesus, who was not just another human prophet and human teacher, but instead this Jesus was fully God and fully man. He taught about how Jesus had lived a perfect life and fully, perfectly obeyed the law of God. He told them about the cross of Jesus, about how Jesus, even though he had never had any guilt or sin, he accepted the guilt of our sin so that he could receive the judgment of God we had deserved. And about how on that cross, how God poured out the full force of his wrath and judgment against his precious, beloved Son so that we could now be forgiven. How Jesus was raised to life to prove that Jesus had won the victory over death, and how Jesus then ascended into heaven and one day will return to judge the living and the dead. How Jesus will return to fully and completely one day establish his kingdom. And he told them what this message requires of them, how they must repent and turn to Jesus, how they must put their faith and their trust in Jesus. And if they put their faith and their trust in Jesus, they will be completely forgiven of the guilt of their sin, and can be brought into this reconciled relationship with God. That by faith, they can be united to Jesus, and all that Jesus has earned will be theirs forever. So this is the message that came to that town, that city of Thessalonica. But when that message came, the people of Thessalonica had a decision to make. I mean, is this message that Paul and his companions proclaimed, is it true? I mean, did Jesus really die and then rise from the dead? Is this a message from the one true God, or is this just another message made up by men? Would they give their lives to this message, or would they ignore this message and oppose it? Well, here's what happened. When this message came to the city, there was a stark division. Some believed in the message, okay? Some believed in the message. Some of the Jews believed and some of the Greeks of the city believed. They turned to Jesus and they put their faith in Jesus. They became wholehearted followers of Jesus. But others refused to believe the message. They dismissed the message as just another man-made tale. But those who did not believe the message, they didn't just ignore it. They fought against it. They wanted this message stopped. They weren't neutral to this message. Once they heard it, they actively opposed it. So they attacked the new Christians of the city. I mean, they attacked them. They brought them, these new believers, before the courts. They accused them of trying to undermine the Roman Empire. They wanted to do whatever they could to get this message stopped. So there's this deep division. Some believed and some didn't. Some accepted the message as the word of God, and some ignored it as just another word from men. Now, in our passage today that was just read, it's 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 16. And in this passage, Paul reminds these brand new believers of what they had received when they received the word of God, what they have received when this word of God came to town. And he reminds them of how they received this message. He wants them to see that receiving this message was just not something, some decision they made, but it was a sign of God at work in their midst. See, he points this out to them because he wants them to see that their faith is real. He reminds them that their faith is real. So regardless of the challenges that come, they will cling to Jesus and cling to their hope of their faith. So if you're a Christian today, these words are meant to encourage you. This passage is meant to encourage the real work of God that he has done in you. And here's the kind of the big idea we're going to see today. The main point is that those who belong to Jesus submit their lives to God's word, even at great cost. Those who belong to Jesus submit their lives to God's word, even at great cost. And as we go through our passage today, we're going to look at it in just 2 points. And these are 2 marks of a true faith. And the first mark of a true faith is the mark of accepting the word of God. See, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you must accept God's word. You must accept it as the word of God. And this means that you must receive this gospel message of Jesus as a true message from God. And this is the question that's pressed down on every one of us. I mean, is this message that we're looking at today, is it a word from God or just another word of man. And Paul reminds the Thessalonian believers that when they heard this word, this message, they accepted it as the word of God. Let's look at our first verse, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Where it says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." So Paul here, he's giving thanks. But did you see who he's giving thanks to? Look at this verse again, verse 13. It says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." He gives thanks to God. He gives thanks to God because they accepted the gospel that Paul preached as the word of God. Now, if accepting this gospel message, the word of God, was just something they did, he would give thanks to them. I mean, after all, if they did it, if they were the ones responsible for accepting the word of God, he would give thanks to them. So he would say something like this. He would say, like, thank you for accepting our message when we came and preached it. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for making that decision, that choice. But that is not what he says. Instead, he says, we thank God they accepted our message as the word of God. The only reason it makes sense to give God thanks is because God is the one who caused them to accept this message. See, the only way that any of us fallen, spiritually dead people can ever accept the gospel message is if God is at work in your heart so that you can receive the message. And we see this in Jesus. One night, Jesus was with his disciples. And he starts probing them with some questions. And he's asking them, like, who do the people out there, what's the word on the street? Who do they say I am? And they give him some of the answers they've been hearing around the country. And then Jesus says, but who do you say I am? I mean, you're my disciples. Who do you say I am? And at this point, Simon Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, Peter answered correctly. He rightly saw who Jesus is. And the church throughout its history has called this the Great Confession, where Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then Jesus wanted to make sure that Peter knew why he knew this. We read Jesus' response in Matthew 16:17, where it says, and Jesus answered Simon Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter comes off with this great answer, the great confession. And Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. It's like, Peter, this isn't something you just figured out on your own with your own human intellect and abilities. You don't understand this because of your smarts, or your reason, or your intelligence, or your common sense. Jesus says, Peter, the only reason you realize this is because God the Father has revealed it to you. And he says, Peter, because God the Father has revealed this knowledge to you, Peter, you're blessed. You're blessed. And this is true not only for Peter, it's true for every one of us. The only way we can know if God is who he says he is if he reveals himself to us. God has not given us the ability to just go out in nature and figure this out on our own. See, God has intentionally placed us in a position where we are dependent upon God revealing himself, God making himself known to us. So for you to accept God's word as God's word, there are two parts that are necessary. The first part is God's original revelation, where God speaks, or God acts and reveals himself to people. Where God sent Jesus to the earth, and then Jesus' apostles proclaimed this message of Jesus. The word of God was written down many centuries ago, and it was collected together as the Bible today. So God had to do this original work to reveal himself to us. But that is not all that God did. It's not as if God put it in the book and he says, now you guys go figure it out all on your own. What is necessary is not only God's original revelation, but God's working in us so that we can receive that revelation. See, the only way you will ever accept the word of God is if God opens your heart to accept it. So it's not just some decision that you make on your own, even though you have to make a decision. It is not as if you hear the evidence and then hear the message and weigh the evidence on your own, and then you come to your conclusions all working by yourself. The only way you can accept this message as God's word is if God works in your heart to receive it. And this is why Paul gives thanks to God. He gives thanks to God because God has done it. The fact that these believers have accepted God's word as God's word is proof that God is working in them. So I want you to hear that if you believe in this message, if you believe in God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has done this work in you. You see, the gospel message is not just the words of men, but the words of the one true and living God. And God has done this work in you so that you can see it. So it's not as if you were searching for God, you know, on your own. God was elusive, and you were searching for God. And then eventually you came to the gospel message, you heard it, and then accepted its truth on your own. It's not as if you were searching for God. God was pursuing you. God sovereignly and lovingly was coming after you. You weren't searching for God, you were running from him. I mean, because as it tells us in Romans 8, we are hostile to God on our own until the Almighty God pursued you. And in the Bible, God tells us of his great love, how he chose us in him before the foundations of the earth. It tells us of how he sent Jesus because of his great love for us. And God has personally brought that great love to you. Do you see that God has done this in you? Do you see that you're not just thinking hard, but that God has done a miracle in your heart? God doesn't only do this. He wants us to see that he does this for us. And if God has done this in you, it should stir your heart. I mean, it should fill you with this sense of gratitude, deep gratitude for what God has done in you. You should be grateful to God because God has graciously done this work in you. God didn't leave you on your own to figure it out. This would never work. God came to you because of his love. He did the work that only he can do in you. So our heart should overflow with this deep gratitude that God saved us. And God calls us then to live out this gratitude with a life that is pleasing to him. This gratitude should pour forth from our lives into living lives of worship and holiness and service. So I want to ask, do you express your gratitude to God for what he has done? I mean, Paul here says he thanks God constantly that God has done this in the Thessalonian believers. And we should give thanks to God constantly too for the work that he has done in your heart, but also for the faith of others. I mean, you should give thanks to God when you see that your family members accept the word of God as the word of God. Or you should give thanks to God when we gather as the church and you see other people who God has done this miracle. And you should do this, give thanks to God when you gather with your community group and you see these brothers and sisters, our eternal brothers and sisters, because God has done it. See, and then we have this ongoing task of bringing our lives into alignment with the word of God. See, if the God's word is God's word, it is the authority over our lives. God's word is God's word. It is true and it is good in everything that it teaches us. Now that's hard in real life, isn't it? I mean, the problem we have is that we have these inconsistencies between what God's word says and between the way we live and respond to the situations that come our way. And we all have these inconsistencies. And for a lot of us, we may believe the Bible, but then we tend to leave it out of how we actually live. And this is why we need to be continually applying this word into our lives, applying the gospel of Jesus into our lives, to the specific details, to our actions, to our thoughts, to our responses. So let me give you an example. Let's say that someone says some very cruel words to you, hurtful words that cut you deeply. I'll tell you what, I know when this happens to me, my immediate response is anger. It's defensive. Defending how this person has me so wrong when they probably have me right. And it's easy to shoot back some hurtful words, right? When we're attacked, we attack back. Build up a bitterness maybe inside of us. We hold on to this anger. We want them to be paid back for the wrong they have done to us. And that's our natural fallen response, these sinful responses where we return evil for evil. And you can respond in these sinful ways or you can submit your life to the truth of God's word where we can live out the gospel of Jesus. See, the Bible commands us not to sin in our anger. Do not sin in your anger. It instructs you that you can love even when you are sinned against because this is what God has already done for you. It gives us the example of Jesus. Jesus who has sinned against more than you or I will ever be sinned against. And Jesus did not respond with sin. Instead, he responded with love. It tells us that we can forgive because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has forgiven us. And not only this, but God has given you, by saving you, a new ability to trust him and to follow him. And not only this, but he has placed his Holy Spirit within you to help you. So we need to put off the sin that is our habit, that is our fallen nature, and we need to put on the truths of God's word. We need to put on a gospel-based response. You know, this also shows why we need to immerse ourselves in God's word. Because I'll tell you what, you can't follow God's word if you don't know it, okay? And this is also why God has brought us together as his church, so that we as brothers and sisters can help each other in this process of living out our faith. See, if God's word is not truly from God, I'll tell you what, you have no reason to follow it. But if God's word is truly from God, you have every reason in the world. Following God's word as God's word makes absolute sense if it truly is God's word. But I want to talk to you today if maybe you do not accept the message of the Bible and you do not accept the message of God's word. I'll tell you what, today you've heard. God has spoken to you, the Almighty God of all the universe has spoken to you. And he may be speaking to you in a very personal way today. Yet for some reason you have chosen to ignore it and disregard it. God has spoken. He has told you this message of his son Jesus Christ and how you must turn your life over to him. But you're never quite willing to do this. God has spoken and you refuse to listen even to God. The question I have for you is, am I describing you? Am I describing your hard-heartedness and your resistance to God? Are you guilty of disregarding the word of God, dismissing it as if it's just another word of men? If so, you must come to Jesus. And God has brought you here today. I mean, he somehow has you here sitting in this room with us, and he's speaking this message of Jesus Christ to you. And this is a sign of his great love and grace towards you. It's a sign of his patience toward you. And if so, I plead with you. You must come to Jesus. You must respond to him. And your life and your eternity will come down to whether you bend your knee to God and his word or not. See, this is the way God works. God works through his word. And this is why we desperately need God's word. God's word is the source of our life. It is our treasure. It is our delight. And the next point, the second point we're going to see today, we're given the specific application of how God's word can correct our perspective, okay? And the second mark is the mark of faithful suffering under persecution. The mark of faithful suffering under persecution. See, suffering in faith when you are persecuted is also an evidence that our faith is real. This is a mark of what a true Christian faith looks like that Paul clearly saw in these Thessalonian believers in this church, because they were willing to suffer just as the churches in Judea, that's the area around Jerusalem, did. And not only suffering as the other churches, but suffering in faith. Let's read our last three verses, verses 14 through 16 of 1 Thessalonians 2. Where it says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." Now, in the first few weeks, when these believers in Thessalonica believed, others from their community began to attack their faith. They broke into their homes and they grabbed them and beat them and dragged them before the city courts and falsely accused them. Now, if this church was interpreting their circumstance through worldly eyes rather than the eyes of faith, this persecution would discourage them. I mean, this is the way we naturally respond to all suffering. I mean, suffering in our fallen state causes us to question God. I mean, they might have thought that, well, maybe God doesn't pay any attention to us. God cares about other people, but he doesn't seem to be too concerned about us because we're being persecuted. Or they might think that God isn't protecting them because he hardly knows that they exist. Or maybe they think that, well, maybe this God isn't true. Maybe he's not the living God. Maybe there's nothing he can do about our circumstance. Or maybe they think that God isn't listening to their prayers. I mean, haven't you had this happen to you where you're praying and you wonder, am I not holy enough? Does God not care about my prayers? As if our prayers are accepted because of our holiness and not through Jesus. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. See, if they interpret their circumstances of suffering and persecution through worldly eyes, they will be discouraged in their faith and wonder if it's all real. But Paul wants them to see that their suffering is actually a cause for them to be encouraged in their faith. Because their suffering for the faith is a mark that God's word is truly at work in their midst. See, God's word, when it is at work, it always brings opposition because sinful humanity is hostile against God's word. And Paul, as we heard in these words, he points them to the churches in Judea, Jerusalem. And think, these churches at this time, they were the heroes of the faith. I mean, Peter was there. John was there, these close disciples of Jesus. Jesus' own brother James was a leader in the church. So these are the heroes of the faith. And Paul here tells this brand new church in Thessalonica that you're suffering in the same way that these heroes in the faith are suffering. I mean, you're in the church of Jesus Christ just like they are. You have a true faith, just like Peter and John and James and the others in Jerusalem have. So he says, your suffering should not lead you to question God and question your faith. It is a mark of a faith that is real. Their faithful suffering is a sign, an indicator that God's word is truly at work in them. Let's look at verses 14 and 15 again. It says, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind. So he says, not only are you suffering like the churches in Judea and Jerusalem are, but you're suffering like Jesus suffered. I mean, Jesus is the one who perfectly lived out the word of God. And he lived it out so perfectly that he was crucified for it. Jesus lived out his faith perfectly, and this drew the most severe reaction from sinful mankind. And not only the church in Judea and Jesus himself, but Paul says, you're being persecuted the same way that I am, my companions are. So if you go by just the word of God, you would think that God would always protect his people from persecution, right? I mean, that's kind of our normal human reasoning and wisdom. But God makes it very clear in his word that this is not the way he runs things. God accomplishes his purposes. He forwards his mission through the suffering and persecution of his people. I mean, two verses that say this so clearly that we should never forget, John 15:20. John 15:20 is Jesus speaking on the night before he's crucified, knowing that the cross is coming the next morning, and he says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Later we read in 2 Timothy 3:12, tells us that indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. God's word always brings a hostile reaction from the world. The world doesn't want to hear that there's a true God who has authority over them. The world doesn't want to hear that there's a God who will be their judge in the end. So when God is doing his work through his word, it will provoke the persecution of the world. Now, in this country that we live, had it awful easy for a very long time, right? But I want you to see that this is not the norm. And if we look what the Bible tells us is coming, it's not the norm. And if we look throughout the history of the church, if we look across the world today, the easy life free of outright persecution is not the norm. We have been blessed to live in the exception. But it's not like this in other places. In fact, today there are over 100 million Christians in 60 countries. I mean, 60 countries of the world that face the threat of persecution every day. If they're going to follow Jesus, they have to walk into it knowing that they may be persecuted every day that they follow him. In addition, there are 400 million Christians who suffer under different kinds of discrimination and legal impediments. I mean, think of it. In 2015, there were more than 7,100 believers, followers of Jesus Christ, who not just died, but were killed because they were followers of Jesus. I mean, not just caught up in some civil war and died as Christians, but killed because of their faith in Jesus Christ, laid down their lives as martyrs. In 2015, 2,400 churches across the world were attacked. 2,400 churches in 1 year. We experienced nothing like this in our country. No, don't get me wrong. God's word always provokes hostility. But in our country, it happens in much more subtle ways. We have legal protections in this country that most of the church around the world knows nothing of. So when we live in this context and we hear these words of persecution, what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do in our context? Well, we can pray for our believers, fellow believers around the world, but I also want to give you one word. We prepare. See, we realize that we are living in a rare exception to the norm. So we prepare for what is likely to come. We prepare by placing our hope in Jesus Christ above all things. But we prepare. We get ready. See, people can come to Jesus Christ for really one of two reasons. And the first reason is the wrong reason. They come to God, come to Jesus to make their life better, okay? So that maybe they use God so that he helps them out with their difficulties, so that he kind of helps them out through their problems, so that maybe he blesses them financially. Or maybe they're in some difficulty, maybe a legal charge hanging over their heads, or maybe their marriage isn't working out, and they come to God because they want him to do something. They come to Jesus not to gain Jesus, but they come to Jesus to help them solve their problems. So what they're really after is their problem solved. They're not coming to God for God. That's the wrong reason. The second reason is the right reason. What I hope is motivating you today, where you come to Jesus to gain Jesus. And then, regardless of the circumstances that come your way, nothing will separate you from him. So if you suffer for your faith, you still have Jesus. Jesus, who is your treasure and your delight. If you are persecuted, they cannot touch what you hold dear. They cannot take away he who is most valuable to you. They may take away your life. They may take away your possessions, but so be it. They can't separate you from your Savior, Jesus Christ. And having Jesus as your treasure is how we prepare to suffer for him. Because regardless of what comes, we have Jesus. If you come to Jesus for his gifts, or so that your life goes better, so that Jesus solves a problem you're facing, you will drift away from him when persecution comes. But if Jesus is worth more to you than everything that this world holds, the world can never take him away. So, church, every day we have to prepare. We have to prepare for persecution because God's word makes it clear that this is to be expected. And then the last verse as we close here, Paul reminds them of the stakes. Look at verse 16, and we're picking up in the middle of a thought here. He's talking about this persecution, and then verse 16. He says, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Speaks here of the stakes of these two words, salvation and wrath. And one of the things that God's word makes very clear is that there is a judgment to come in the end. If we accept God's word as God's word, we don't think this may be true. We know this is for true. We know it's true. Absolutely true, because God has spoken. And he speaks of these two paths here, salvation and wrath. See, when that day comes, if you have accepted the word of God as the word of God, if you accepted the message, the gospel message of Jesus, you're secure. True Christians will experience this day of judgment, this final judgment, not as a day of fear, but as a day of worship and delight. Because it is not the day of our judgment, it is the day of our final deliverance. If you believe in Jesus, your day of judgment has already come. It happened 2,000 years ago on the cross. It's taken care of. It's dealt with. It's done with. That's why if you trust in Jesus Christ, Jesus said it is finished. Your judgment is finished. So if you have put your faith in Jesus, this day is a day of hope and expectation, not fear. No, I remember as a kid, Lord have mercy, being absolutely terrified of the day of judgment. You know, I saw these books and youth group, we used to watch these movies that put the heebie-jeebies into you on the judgment of God coming. It meant to freak you out, hopefully freak you out enough that you would believe in Jesus. But for us, Jesus' return, the day of judgment, is not to be met with fear. Instead, it's our hope. It's our sure hope. We long for it, and we pray, our Lord, come. Our Lord, come. That's a biblical hope. And our hope is rock solid and sure because we have placed our hope in God. We have placed our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this coming judgment, it is the final and the ultimate reason why you must accept the message of the gospel of Jesus. Because there is no other way to be saved from the judgment of God. Whatever you're trusting in, it will not stand up in that day. There's no other way to be saved from the judgment of God. So without turning your life over to Jesus, you're under the wrath of God. And that wrath of God, that fierce wrath and judgment of God, will be excruciating torment for all of eternity that will never end and never end and never end. And we know this because God has made it clear in His Word. But when you accept the Word of God, when you accept this gospel message of Jesus, you are saved for all of eternity. I want you to hear how good it is to have that hope. And this is why God's word is so precious to us. This is why we cling to God's word regardless of the cost. This is why we place our hope firmly in what God has promised. See that God's word, it's our life. It's our joy. It's our salvation. Because in God's word, we find our Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the great work you've done for us 2,000 years ago and the great work that you have done for each one of us who believe in you. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would sovereignly open hearts even today to believe this beautiful message of Jesus. And Father, I pray for us as a church, Lord, that your word would do its work in us, that you would prepare us for whatever comes, and that you would strengthen our faith and our hope and our confidence in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.